And today we're going to talk about something that I think is so practical. Bad advice from good people. And there's two examples of that in the section of the book of Acts that we're going to look at today. Let me ask you this to show you how relevant that is. How many of you have ever received bad advice from people who were well-intentioned? They thought they were giving you good advice, but it was just bad advice. You've been there? And when you acted on that, how'd that work out for you? Not too good, huh? And so I want to show you that even though we get bad advice from good people, we can be protected from acting on that bad advice. The Apostle Paul was. Two different times, well-intentioned, good people gave him bad advice, and two different times, he rejected that bad advice and went ahead and did what was the good thing to do anyway. And so we're going to be looking at that in this lesson today. Bad advice from good people. We're going to start in Acts chapter 21, verse number 4. We're doing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 21. We're going to read excerpts from the first part of verse number 4 and then down into verse number 12 as our beginning place. It said, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. That was the first set of bad advice. And then the second set of bad advice happens down in verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Now here's why the advice of not going up to Jerusalem was bad advice. It was because Paul had already said that he had been urged by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. God wanted him to go to Jerusalem, but now you've got well-intentioned people worried about what might happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem, telling him not to go to Jerusalem. So which advice is better? The people who cared about him or the advice of the Holy Spirit? Well, God's advice is always good advice, but these well-intentioned people were giving Paul bad advice. And so let's kind of review a little bit. When we concluded our previous lesson from the book of Acts, we left Paul and the missionary team at this little place called Miletus, where they had just concluded a meeting with the elders of Ephesus who had made the 18-mile journey from Ephesus to confer with the apostle. Luke wrote about that. When he wrote this, it's in chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, then down in verses 36 and 37. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, and when they arrived, he said to them, and then at that point, he taught them a lesson full of practical principles for effective leadership, and that's what we talked about last week, all those great principles of being able to lead somebody else and to be an effective leader for them. And you know, after I preached that sermon, I thought, you know, I didn't know if I made it clear enough that everybody leads somebody. Are you aware of that? Everybody leads somebody. And so we need to be effective leaders. And then after he finished that lesson on leadership, then it says, and then in verse 36, when Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And then they accompanied him to the ship. And so you see, during Paul's conference with those elders of Ephesus, he clearly indicated that the Holy Spirit had instructed him to go to Jerusalem. It was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem, but some well-intentioned good people were telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. They were giving him bad advice. Notice what he said in verses 22 and 23. He said, compelled by the Spirit, urged on, motivated, almost driven by the Spirit, he says, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. I want you to get that. I want you to understand that. What an incredible example Paul is. Regardless of the potential of personal danger, things like hardship and imprisonment, he chooses to pursue the will of God as it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, regardless of the outcome. He's not trying to second guess God. He's not trying to intentionally put himself in harm's way. He's simply determined that he's going to do what God tells him to do and let God take care of all the details. Isn't that the place where God wants to get all of us? that were willing to say, God's will is the only primary thing. The only question that's worth answering and that's worth asking is, what is the will of God? Isn't that how we're supposed to live as Christians? Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? In the Sermon on the Mount, when he taught about prayer, he told us to pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you see, one of the foundational foundational principles of the Christian life is that we just determine the mindset that says that the only important thing is the will of God. Not my personal comfort, not the potential for danger, not any of that stuff, but just what is the will of God. And Paul had realized that the Holy Spirit was compelling him to go to Jerusalem, and so he was going to go to Jerusalem regardless. Now, part of the revelation that Paul had received from the Holy Spirit was a confirmation of his life mission. He said this in Acts chapter 20, verse number 24, right after he told him that the Holy Spirit's warning me that prison and hardships are facing me, then he says this, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And then he tells us what the task is. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. You see, evidently, God wanted him to testify about the good news of God's grace. And he wanted Paul to do it one more time at Jerusalem. And so he resumed his journey to Jerusalem. You know, he stopped off at Miletus for this conference with the elders of the church there, and they tried to talk him into not going to Jerusalem, but he goes to Jerusalem anyway because he is committed to the will of God above anything else. We need to be that way in our lives. We need to say that the only thing that really matters is the will of God for me. Now, Luke charted the course for us that Paul took from Miletus on down to Jerusalem. First, he wrote this, after we had torn ourselves away from them, torn ourselves away from these elders at Ephesus, then we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The journey by sea from Miletus to the small island of Kos was about 25 miles. They put in at some undisclosed harbor on that island, spent the night aboard ship, and then sailed the next morning to the island of Rhodes. And they made a brief stop there. And then, with enough daylight remaining in that day, they sailed on to a place called Patara. Luke wrote about that in chapter 21, the first part of verse number 1. The next day, we went to Rhodes, and from there, we went to Patara. The team made remarkable time on that particular day of sailing. They sailed 25 miles southwest from Kos to Rhodes, and then another 35 miles northeast from Rhodes to the coastal city of Patara, sailing a total of about 60 miles in one day, which was an incredible amount of sailing in that day and time to cover that much territory. At Patara, the missionary team disembarked from the smaller ship, which could safely sail along the coast, to a larger, and they boarded a larger ship that could safely sail in the open sea to make the 420-mile journey, crossing the Mediterranean Sea on a route running south of the island of Cyprus and landing at the coastal city of Tyre. Luke described that leg of the journey in verses 2 and 3 of Acts chapter 21. He wrote, "We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, and we went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. And we landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo." So the journey to Jerusalem was delayed by a 7-day stopover at Tyre, probably due to the ship being unloaded and then reloaded with cargo, because Luke wrote about it. He wrote, when he was in Tyre, "We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. And so there's a 7-day stopover in the city of Tyre. And then through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. This is the first time he gets that bad advice from well-intentioned people. The disciples there were also aware that the Holy Spirit had said that hardships and imprisonment were going to face Paul when he got to Jerusalem. And so they concluded, just like we Americans might, that if it's dangerous, don't do it. Isn't that kind of the way Americans think? That any kind of danger, any kind of suffering, any kind of personal sacrifice is just unheard of, and that couldn't possibly be the will of God. I want you to understand something here. It was the will of God for Paul to go to Jerusalem. It was the will of God for Paul to be arrested there. It was the will of God for Paul to be imprisoned there. And then he's going to be moved from there up to Caesarea and have a 2-year imprisonment there until God ultimately gets him to Rome where he wants him to be. But the journey to Rome started when he got to Jerusalem. It was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem and face that hardship, because when he got to Rome, he influenced the whole world of that day by writing about 2/3 of your New Testament while he was in prison at Rome. It was God's will. So when you turn your TV on or your radio on or you get on the internet and you hear these guys teaching and preaching that if you're just in the will of God, everything will be wonderful. And if you just do the will of God, he won't let anything bad happen to you. You need to turn that stuff off. It's simply not true. It flies in the face of everything that this book teaches. If you believe that, and if you really want confirmation that that's not true, try reading the book of Job. Try reading that book. Those of you who have read that book laugh when I say that. Those of you who don't haven't read the book yet. I mean, bad things happen to a good guy. And so we need to understand that. And so it was God's will for him to go to the city of Jerusalem. And they had that 7-day stop over there in Tyre, and he got this bad advice. Now, there are two significant items that I want you to notice here. They sought out the disciples and stayed with them 7 days, and then through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. And after saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. So there are two significant things to notice about Paul's 7-day stay at Tyre. First, since the team was there 7 days, they would have, of necessity, been there on a Sunday. Isn't that right? They would have been there on a Sunday. So notice what they did. Luke wrote about it in verse number 4, the first part of that verse. He said, we sought out the disciples there. When Sunday rolled around, what were they looking for? Disciples. Why would they look for disciples on Sunday? It was church day. It was a time for them to gather together with other disciples to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what they were doing. You see, when there was a church in any city where the team was on a Sunday, they would seek out those disciples and inquire about the place and the time of their worship services, and they would join them for worship on Sunday. That's what they did wherever they were. And we need to understand that. We need to understand, first of all, why is it that the church worships on Sunday? You know, I thought it was the Sabbath day that the Bible talks about. Well, in the Old Testament, it does talk about the Sabbath, doesn't it? Before Jesus died, it talked about the Sabbath, right? What day of the week is the Sabbath? Seventh day. Old Testament day of worship among the Jews in the Old Covenant, Saturday. The seventh day was the day of worship because they gathered together on that day, and what they did was they celebrated the most outstanding event, the most outstanding accomplishment of God up until that point in human history, which was creation. God created everything in 6 days, and then what? Rested on the seventh day, and he commanded them to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And what they did when they met together on the Sabbath day was they celebrated this all-powerful, almighty God who with the breath of his mouth spoke the universes into existence, and they celebrated that. And all through the Old Testament, he's always the God who created the heavens and the earth. He's always the God who created everything, and that's how he was recognized, this powerful God who was the creator. And so they worshiped on the Sabbath, the seventh day, to celebrate that. But then Jesus came, and that changed everything. Jesus came, and he lived, and he died, and he rose again. What day did he rise again? First day of the week. Creation was just trumped. Because now, creation is not the most outstanding thing that God has ever done. Now, God sending his son into the world to die in the place of sinners and raising him from the dead and then having him ascend back to heaven and be our advocate in heaven, our defense attorney in heaven. That's the most outstanding thing now. that God has ever done. And so the church immediately began to worship on the first day of the week. And you can see that through the book of Acts, where it was the first day of the week that the church came together. Because every Sunday, every first day of the week is a celebration of the fact that as the sun began to come up early on that first day of the week, God raised Jesus from the dead. And that's why we can have eternal life. We ought to get a hallelujah on that. I'm telling you. That's why we worship on Sunday rather than worshiping on Saturday. And so Sunday rolls around. They're looking for some disciples who want to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus there in that city. You see, church attendance was obviously very important to Paul and his companions, and it should be equally important to us. Not because you have to go to church. Not because it's a chore. And I have to admit, confession's good for the soul. Can I confess? I've been in churches that it was a chore. Have you? I've been in churches where there was no love and no presence of the Spirit and no good preaching of the Word and no good worship, and they didn't even realize why they were there, and they were purposeless and nothing was happening, and it was a chore to go. But you know what God showed me? If there's a problem with the church, become a part of the solution. Do you understand that? Just become a part of the solution. The church is the hope of the world because it is the church into whose hands God has deposited the words of life, and we're to be sharing it with the rest of the world. And when we get excited about that, then we want to be there and we want to see what God's going to do. And we want to hear reports about what God has done all through the week. And when God is moving, my friend, you don't have any trouble getting people to want to come to church. Look at the room. And I don't know how many kids are over at the children's church, but I'm thinking if we had them all over here, the room would be full. Do you understand what I'm saying? People want to come and be a part when God is doing something. And so church attendance is important. And so if your heart's right with God, I'm going to tell you this. You say you're being judgmental. No, I'm not. It's just in the book. God's judgmental. If your heart's right with God, you'll want to gather with other disciples on the first day of the week and celebrate the resurrection. So many people who are part of the church today, their hearts aren't right because any excuse is a good excuse not to be where they're supposed to be on the first day of the week. Have you noticed that? Some of the most trivial things can keep them out of church. And because I'm the pastor, I hear all that, you know, because people always want to apologize for not being at church and tell you why they're not there. And I don't do this all the time, but sometimes I ask this. Would that keep you from going to work Monday morning? No, it wouldn't. They want to go to work Monday morning because they want that paycheck. But anything will keep people out of church. Why? Because our hearts are not right. You see, it's out of the abundance of the heart that our words come and that our actions come. And so we need to get our hearts right and say that Jesus loved the church enough to die for the church, and that he's given the church a purpose in the world to change the world and build up his kingdom. And I want to be a part of that, and I want to be there. And I want to tell you, I pastored several churches, and when God's really moving and working in a church, I had this happen. This is one of my all-time favorite I want to go to church stories. Some of you know Barbie. Some of you know Barbie Anderson. She teaches for us over at Freedom House. She was a member of the church that I pastored over at Rector. And she was just your typical young mother at the time, and just kind of bouncing around crazy and coming to church pretty regular, but not all the time, and that kind of stuff. And then and we started, you know, doing some ministry over there at that church and reaching people and the addicts and the alcoholics and the town drunk and the prostitute, and all these people got saved, and they were coming to our church and we were baptizing them. And some of the older folks in the church were a little stretched by that. They weren't sure that those people should be in their church. And I would say, you know what? I would rather them be here than in any jail in the county. What about you? You know, and God changed the hearts of people, and good things were happening. And I'm telling you, Barbie came to church one day and she said, "I can't be here next week." If you know her, that's just about the way she would have said it. "I can't be here next week." And I said, "Why not?" And she said, "Oh, my mom's got this business and we got to go to Dallas to a trade show." And she said, "But I'll be back the next Sunday." She said, "That's the only thing I don't like about this church." And I said, "What's that?" And she said, "If you miss the Sunday, you're going to miss something good." Don't you wish you felt that way about your church, wherever your church is? You want to be there when your heart's right and when the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing. So next at Tyre, these well-intentioned people. Well, let's back up about church attendance. I want to read you the verse, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Here's how we should feel about church attendance. The author of the book of Hebrews wrote this: "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together." In other words, don't quit, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I love it in our church when we've been able to create this environment of just encouraging people. Just saying, "I'm glad you're here," and giving them a hug and patting them on the back and just saying, "I don't care what your week was like. I don't care if you stumbled and messed up and got dirty, and I don't care if you're hungover and, you know, all that kind of stuff. We are just glad you're here." Isn't that true? Why? What does this say? Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus is coming back again, and every day that we live, we're one day closer to that, and we need to want as many people ready for that great event in human history as possible. So the next at Tyre, these well-intentioned good people gave Paul that bad advice. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. You see, we need to get that. Evidently, the Holy Spirit was revealing to these disciples at Tyre the same things that he had already revealed to Paul. And that's recorded back in verse number 20, verse 23, or chapter 20, verse 23. "In every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." That's what the Holy Spirit was revealing. And the believers at Tyre evidently assumed that since prison and hardships were ahead for Paul at Jerusalem, he shouldn't go. You see, they took what the Holy Spirit had revealed, clear facts, prison and hardships are ahead. They took what the Spirit had revealed and threw what the Spirit had revealed and their misapplication of what the Spirit had revealed. They came up with a faulty conclusion. If hardship and prison are ahead, then what? Don't go. Holy Spirit says hardships and prison are ahead, but what? Go anyway. And depend on God to take care of it when you get there. And if you've read the rest of the story, did God take care of it? Absolutely he did. He took care of Paul in some incredible ways when he should have been executed or when he should have been killed by the mob. God intervened and took care of it. As long as you're on mission for God, wherever the mission takes you, God will already be there taking care of things when you get there. Do you understand that? So we don't have to misapply what the Holy Spirit tells us, but it's easy to do. It's so easy to misapply what the Spirit actually reveals. The Holy Spirit did say that prison and hardships waited for Paul in Jerusalem, but he didn't say that Paul shouldn't go there. He compelled Paul to go. And that, you see, was simply faulty application on the part of the believers from Tyre regarding what the Spirit had actually revealed. And so their conclusion was that they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Well-meaning people, good people, giving bad advice because they just misapplied what the Holy Spirit actually said. He said to the elders at Ephesus that he was compelled by the Spirit. He said, "I'm going to Jerusalem." So we must carefully guard against misapplying what the Holy Spirit actually says. Otherwise, we may become some of those well-intentioned good people who give bad advice. It's easy to do. It's easy to do. Now, when the ship was ready to sail again, then the missionary team continued their journey with a 15-mile voyage south to a place called Ptolemais, where they spent one day with a group of disciples in that city. They went to town. It wasn't even Sunday. But they were going to be there for a day, so who did they look up? Church people, other Christians. They spent that day with them. And that's what Luke wrote in verse number 7 of Acts 21. "We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day." The next day, they sailed 28 miles south along the coast to Caesarea, where they stayed in the home of a disciple named Philip for an undisclosed number of days. He didn't tell us how long they stayed there, but they stayed at Philip's house. And Philip was one of those deacons that was selected from the Jerusalem church back in Acts chapter 6. Luke wrote this, this is in verses 8 and 9, "Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven." That's one of those seven men chosen to help feed the widows in the Jerusalem church, one of those seven deacons. And look at this. I love this. He had four unmarried daughters. I'm sure that those unmarried disciples were happy about that. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. That word prophesied there from the Greek language is a word that simply means to explain scripture, or to explain the mind of God regarding any scripture, anything that God wants to do. So what were these girls doing? Unmarried daughters of this deacon, what were they doing? Preaching. Preaching. Now I don't have time to go into the subject right now, but I want you to notice that Philip had these four unmarried daughters who prophesied. They preached. And Luke doesn't criticize the practice. We'll talk more about women who preach in another lesson. But I will tell you this much. It's all about whether women can preach and at the same time remain under the spiritual authority of men. You see, some people have the idea that women shouldn't preach. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. It says that it never indicates that they should be pastors or elders, but there are examples of women preaching and God blessing it. So girls, you can preach and should preach. You ought to be telling people the old story of Jesus every time you get the opportunity. And you could even preach before a crowd of people, provided you have been authorized by the men in the congregation to do it. If they delegate that authority to you, you can do that as long as you're under authority. Because what Paul wrote to Timothy was, he said, I don't permit a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the men. You see, it's not a question of whether the gal can teach or not. Hey, I want to tell you something. There are women who can teach and preach the word of God better than most men I know. But they need to do it under the authority of the men. That's just God's authority structure. So if the men delegate the authority to a woman to preach in a certain setting, what should she do? Preach. Because then she's not out from under authority. You see, you just got to read and see what the book really, really says about these things. Sometimes we don't always look at what the book says. We just kind of get part of what the book says, and we don't really get that in our heart and in our mind. Now, sometime after the missionary team arrived at Caesarea, another episode occurred when these well-intentioned good people gave Paul bad advice. It's in Acts chapter 21, verses 10 to 12. It said, after we had been there a number of days, we don't know how many, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Bad advice again, right? Why did they give this bad advice? Because another prophet says, Paul, you're going to get in trouble at Jerusalem. The Jews are going to arrest you. They're going to imprison you. They're going to turn you over to the Romans. And the only people who hate the Romans worse than the Jews, who hate the Christians worse than the Jews are the Romans. You know why the Romans hated the Christians, right? It's because in order to be a good Roman citizen, you had to raise your hand and swear allegiance to Caesar as a god. And the Christians wouldn't do it. And so the Romans hated the Christians. And so, you know, they're fearful for Paul's well-being. But in spite of all of that, Paul had said that compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. The missionary team, his close associates, who should have been the spiritually elite among all those people who were there, even them, along with the believers at Caesarea, pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Bad advice from well-intentioned good people. It was simply another case of misapplying what the Holy Spirit had actually said. You see, through the prophet, the Holy Spirit had said the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. What does that mean? What's the Holy Spirit assuming is going to happen? Paul is going to Jerusalem, right? Because in Jerusalem, these things are going to happen. So what's the Holy Spirit saying? The man is going to Jerusalem. But the church and the missionary team there at Caesarea are saying, don't go, please don't go. And the Holy Spirit's saying, when he gets there, this is what's going to happen. Do you see a little tension there, a little conflict there? Misapplication of what the Spirit's saying. So based on the Spirit's words through the prophet, Paul's friends concluded that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. However, what the Spirit said was that Paul would go to Jerusalem, and while he was there, he would be arrested by the Jewish leaders, turned over to the Roman authorities, and when we read the rest of the story, that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. But you see, again, it's so easy to misapply what the Holy Spirit actually says. That's why we gotta get into this book and see what He actually says. I was teaching a class. This is so funny. I was teaching a class at Grace Mission on Friday, and I was teaching a lesson out of the book of Acts, and I was teaching about a particular subject that's somewhat controversial, but I just said, look at what these verses say. Just look at what the verses say. Just try to forget everything people have told you and look at what these verses say. And we went through all of that, and you could see the lights were coming on and people were saying, yeah, that's what it says. I never knew that, you know, and then this one boy spoke up. And he said, yeah, but they said, and I said, who? Well, they said, and I said, who is they? Well, some preacher that came in here, and I said, but what does God say right here in these verses? Because I just been through this big spill about it doesn't matter what they say, what does God say? And it's just, he was just as innocent as he could be, a little bit gullible, and he just said, but they said. Don't we do that real often? Isn't that easy for us to do? To fall back on what we've heard somebody say and to, instead of simply looking at the book and see what the book really says. Now, here's the conclusion. Paul's response to his friends when they were giving him this bad advice shows the depth of loyalty to Jesus that's really uncommon among the followers of Jesus. He said, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready. Oh, I wish God could get us there, don't you? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You know what Paul's actually saying there? I'm going to Jerusalem because Spirit's told me I'm supposed to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be loyal to Jesus regardless of the consequences. I believe Jesus can take care of me in Jerusalem. But if He doesn't, that's okay. I'm ready to die for Him in Jerusalem if that's necessary. I wish God could get us there. Don't you? That kind of loyalty to Jesus protects God's people from acting on bad advice given by good people. Two things, loyalty to Jesus, and what does the Holy Spirit actually say to us from Scripture? That kind of loyalty to Jesus on the part of God's man also has the potential of positively affecting others who are close to Him. Listen, if you get to the place where nothing matters but the will of God in your life and being loyal to Jesus, you won't be able to help but influence other people. You won't have to try to make it happen. It'll just happen. Notice what happened to Paul's friends. It's in verse number 14. When he would not be dissuaded, he couldn't be talked out of it. He couldn't be argued and debated and theologicalized into doing anything else. We gave up. The people with the bad advice gave up. And what happened? And they said, I love this. Well, the Lord's will be done. As if that was a last resort. You ever been there? When you try everything you can do, you manipulate and you connive and you scheme and you try everything you can possibly do to get done what you want done, and you can't get it done, and then you finally say, all right, God's will be done, as if that's a last resort. How much better would things be if we went there first and said, forget the scheming, forget the manipulating, forget the conniving, forget trying to force the situation. Let's just let God do what He wants to do. He finally got them there through Paul's influence. You get that? I'm telling you, I could have saved a lot of sleepless nights if I learned that a long time ago. I don't know about you. And so they said, the Lord's will be done. So you see, God used Paul to get his friends in the spiritual condition he wanted them to be in. The condition where God's will for Paul was more important than their will for Paul. I love their confession. We gave up. Maybe we need to give up. We gave up. And we said, the Lord's will be done. And then after God used Paul to positively impact his friends there at Caesarea, then he resumed his journey to Jerusalem. You see, he wasn't going to be sidetracked. There might be a delay where God uses him to make an influence here and uses him to make an influence there, but we're going to Jerusalem because that's where God told him to go. In verse number 15, after this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. I wish we were that focused, don't you? That we're not going to be distracted by anything. Once we know the will of God, we're going to pursue the will of God single-mindedly, and that's that. Finally, they resume the journey, and they head on up to Jerusalem. So when you get bad advice from good people, be loyal to Jesus. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says through the Word. And just, as President Ronald Reagan used to say, stay the course. Just stay the course.